You're feeling good, enjoying the time. During the lead up to Easter, I was reading Luke's account of Jesus' life. I've been reading it fairly slowly for quite a long time, and something struck me very hard. Jesus kept on going on about money. There are 24 chapters in Luke's account, and I got to the end of chapter 16. I'd absorbed a lot of it, and I reached chapter 17, and finally there was a chapter without money in it. I was like, yes, okay. All right, that's good. It's been hard and challenging. I know Jesus said a lot about money, but I think I'm in the clear for a bit. Oh, no. No, chapter 18, there's a rich ruler where Jesus tells him to sell everything and give it all to the poor. Chapter 19, another guy called Zacchaeus, he says, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And there's still more. Out of 24 chapters in Luke, I can find 5 that do not speak either about instructions on money, clear and specific indications about God's attitude to the rich and the poor, or about Jesus' possessions. So, and here's a little key for you guys. If you want a money-free ride through Luke, you need chapters 7, 13, 15, 17, and 24. Don't read the rest. Okay. Needless to say, when I mentioned this in an elders meeting, Andrew asked if I'd be interested in taking a slot to kind of share a little bit about what God's been saying. There's some good news. I think I've found some freedom and some joy in this area, but I'll be upfront about this. It might be less good news for some of our bank balances. So, before I launch into the main body, let's just say a few things. First thing is, nothing I say today is going to result in any financial gain for me or my wife, Helen. I rather suspect the opposite. I do think it's absolutely right that Matt and Andrew, who are on staff, are able to speak about possessions and giving. It's fantastic when they do. I am just grateful that on occasions like today, I don't have to wrestle with the fact that if you respond in giving to the church, then it's my salary that gets paid, because it's not. The second thing is, I don't consider that I handle money perfectly. If after today you think, hang on, what about that thing that Ben did last week or last year? How does that fit in? Please talk to me about it. I will not be offended. In fact, I will be really grateful if you help me to follow this walk with Jesus and enhance my walk with Jesus in this area. The third thing to say is, I don't know who gives what to the church, okay? Even though Helen, my lovely wife, is the treasurer, I don't know what anybody here gives. She carries that brilliantly, and if there are any particular issues she needs to talk over, she tends to talk them over with Matt. I'm immensely grateful to her for carrying that, as we all should be. It's not easy. So none of what I'm saying today is pointed at an individual or a particular family. Okay, I'm not pointing anything at any individual or family. I don't know what God might be doing. fourth, to say, this church lives within its means. So we're financially solvent, and we always have been. Our excellent trustees manage the money here with care and with faith. The turnover of the church is around £200,000, and it's diligently managed. I'm not speaking about money today because we need to pay the bills. I'm not worried about that. However, at this point, you may be starting to feel a little uncomfortable because money and possessions provoke big emotions in many of us. You might have real fear or real anxiety about money. You may have grown up in a home with little money and be understandably scared of not having enough. Right now, you might have nothing, no savings, unsure of how you're going to pay the next bills. You may be jealous of other people, think they've got it more than they deserve. Maybe you grew up rich and you're not quite sure how to feel about that either. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, I've got it all sorted. Yes, Christians can be proud too. Maybe you're aware that there's real injustice in the world, and perhaps, like the psalmist, you realize this is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care. They always go on amassing wealth. The reality for many people today, though, is that we feel poorer than we did 5 or 10 years ago. We feel like we have less, And the reason is that prices have absolutely skyrocketed. I've been looking at the minimum income standard research done by the Joseph Rowntree Foundation, which looks at how much money you need to live like a low but kind of decent standard of living in the UK today. So it assumes that you're living in social housing, which is actually quite difficult to access, that a family would take a one-week holiday in the UK, for example. There's transport for work. If you're in work, you're paying for childcare if you've got children. And if you're a pensioner, you're able to make some contribution and sort of engage with your family. So it's not just food and clothing. It's a bit more than that. But here's what's happened. For a single adult of working age, over the last 10 years, it's gone from £286 to £469 a week. For a couple of pensioners, it's gone from £353 to £545 a week. For a single parent with one 2 to 4 year old and one primary school aged child, from £594 to £1,081 a week. And for a parent couple, from £776 to £1,245 a week over the last 10 years. Now, income clearly has not kept pace with this. So what's happened? What's happened is that the standard of living has gone down. People are working more hours, or they work split shifts to avoid childcare costs. And I'd note that this is the cost of social participation. The reality is that a lot of people are becoming to feel more and more socially excluded because of lack of money. There's no pint in the pub. They can't invite people over to food. They feel ashamed of how they look. And child poverty is high. Parents are going without meals to feed their kids. People are getting kicked out of rentals, and people are living in caravans and vans around Cornwall. We know that. Much of this is the lived experience of people in this room, either today or over the last few months. So, and I'm pretty sure there's consensus across our society about this, something needs to change. And here's some good news. Jesus came to heal the sick, not the well. We are the sick. We need to change direction. We need to repent. So let's ask Jesus for help. Lord Jesus, as we come to this subject of money, we know that our emotions, that our histories, and that our current circumstances can drive us to all kinds of stuff. So we ask you, Lord Jesus, right now, would you help us to hear you clearly? Help us to receive freedom in our hearts today as we hear what you've got to say about money. I said something before I prayed there, which is about repenting. That sounds like sin. Am I saying that we're all poorer because we're sinful? No, I'm not saying that. But we as a nation need to change direction. Today is going to be an unusual sermon for me. So normally I stick to one passage, okay, and nail it. But today we're going to be jumping all over Luke's account of Jesus' life. I want to try and convey the force and breadth of what Jesus has been saying to me over the last 6 months. That's going to take more than one passage. If you've got a Bible, please do follow along. The text will also be on the screen, but also feel free to just listen and let it kind of wash over as well. Let's see. Right, there's someone who heralded the coming of Jesus, and his name was John. Luke records his call in chapter 3. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the age to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. And then some soldiers said, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." And this is what I'd note. John's entire call to repentance is all focused on money. The first thing that we do when we choose to follow Jesus is to review our relationship with our wallet. This is actually before Jesus has even appeared and started his ministry. What does John say here about how we should look at things? He says, first of all, we should share with those who don't have. Now, when John says, share, if you've got two shirts, share with the one who has none. You know there's no Primark in John's day, right? Okay, so a shirt was not a disposable item. A shirt was an investment. The kind of shirt he was talking about here would have cost between £300 and £1,500 in today's money. So he's not talking about a small thing. It's a significant thing. And he's not talking to rich people in this bit, I don't think. The second priority, he says, is don't exploit people to get money. John is speaking to a people occupied by the Romans. When John says to the tax collectors and soldiers not to use their power to exploit people, he's asking them to have mercy. It was culturally expected and normal that tax collectors and soldiers would extort money from those around them. But John says, instead, be content. Be content with your pay. What about Jesus? Is he going to agree with John, or is he going to correct him? As we might say, was John on the money? Let's skip ahead to chapter 6 of Luke. Here Jesus is setting out the big themes of his teaching, and how does he choose to open? Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor." If you're here today and you're feeling poor, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. A couple of verses later, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort, and woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. This is shocking. Sorry, Jesus. Sorry, what? If I'm comfortable and well fed, I've got the opposite coming to me. Jesus is actually pretty uncompromising about his words about the rich. Later on, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I would be absolutely failing in preaching the Bible this morning to avoid this. If we are rich, then we are in danger. We are in real danger. Jesus is not saying that there is no way at all for a rich person to be a faithful disciple, but it is really, really hard, and it's extremely unlikely. I would love to temper the statement, but Jesus doesn't. I'm not being honest if I do. Let's just sit with that for a minute. Now, there are some wealthy people who follow Jesus, and we'll see that a bit later, but let's make this super clear. If we in our community, in our conversations, in our aspirations for our careers or our retirements, or our children's careers or their retirements, if we're aspiring to a high and wealthy standard of living, that is not good, okay? It's not healthy, it's not godly to look to be rich. That's not what Jesus is saying. So we've looked at repentance of the general population. We've looked at tax collectors and soldiers. There is another major group which features in the account of Jesus' life, and that's the Pharisees, the religious elites. Here's what Jesus has to say. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be cleaned for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Jesus' primary call to repentance for the Pharisees is, be generous to the poor. This is sounding like a refrain. Do you catch that? The first area which Jesus highlights, it's for them to be generous to the poor. Repent with your wallets, people. Can I just say, as I was researching this sermon, I did come across some teaching that said, out of your income, give 10% of what you have to God, save what you can, live on what you can, and enjoy the rest. That's what the Pharisees were doing. But let's take a positive example, shall we? We've talked to lots of people here who have been doing other things. Let's look at Zacchaeus, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to them, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Interesting, isn't it? Zacchaeus simply gives a lot of his goods away and uses what he has left to restore justice. Again, the first thing that Zacchaeus does to turn around is how he spends his money. And Jesus says in response that he was lost and now he is saved. There is a clear point here. If you're following Jesus, your money and your possessions are important. Let's turn to the parable of the shrewd manager. We'll spend a slightly longer on this one. Sorry, I know it's a bit of a whirlwind, but I just want to try and get the force of it across. Chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. That's half the bill. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. These are happy people today, I reckon. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than they are with the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." I'd like to pick out one feature from the end of this parable first. The parable ends with the phrase, "You can't serve both God and money," with money being personified. Note the capitalization. Some of your translations might even have the name Mammon in there. Without going in super deep, I think we've talked about this before, and I'm sure we will again, we need to understand there is an evil spiritual force behind that desire for money and possessions, and it wants us to be greedy. He wants us to see money and possessions as a source of security. He wants to pervert this beautiful supply of provision from our God and instead tell us to hoard it. Rather than creating thankfulness and generosity, he wants us to be greedy and selfish. He wants us to see money and possessions as the route to joy and happiness. He wants us to think that grabbing and buying our way through life is going to satisfy us. I'm almost certain that the rich man in this parable is money, or mammon. To understand it like this, mammon, this rich man, is a harsh master. The manager is a person just like me or you. Note the manager was accused of wasting possessions. It wasn't necessarily true. We don't actually know whether that had happened or not. There's no final clarity on whether the manager was doing the right thing. We just don't know for sure. Mammon decides, apparently with no real process, "You're out on your ear." This is what mammon will do to any of us. If we spend our lives pursuing money and possessions, we get to the end, we leave with nothing. This is the ultimate and inevitable result. Mammon chucks us out on our ear. The manager then does something smart. He uses what power he's got left over mammon's money and uses it to build a support community. And then mammon says, "I see, yes, that was very smart. I don't know if any of you have ever seen Scooby-Doo, but it made me think of that moment at the end of every episode where it said, if only it wasn't for those pesky kids. You fooled, you figured it out, he's saying. That act of dishonesty was very smart indeed. And finally, Jesus commends the actions of the manager. He says that building that network of friends was very smart, and then he tells us to do just the same. We are not to serve mammon or money. Instead, we should use wealth to build a community. A community close enough that in times of trouble, we'll welcome each other into our homes to live. Let's turn back a chapter, shall we, and see what Jesus says about how to deal with our stuff. And this time it's about how the way that we spend money on experiences. Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your neighbours, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and then you're going to be repaid. Golly, just in case you get repaid, don't do it. What? But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus is saying here, when you're celebrating, pick the poor, those on the edge, the one. But whilst in Jesus' culture this was focused just around meals, we do also have other experiences we can invite people into, don't we? What would it look like for you to invite people into pleasurable activities? Watching the World Cup maybe together, or even holidaying? Do you know that Jesus here doesn't say, don't give the lunch or dinner, instead take that money and give it to the poor. Take the money you would have spent, give that lunch or dinner, but include the poor. Again, Jesus is saying, use your resources, in this case, your time, your effort, and your food to create inclusive community. This is radical community. No doubt there'll be give and take in a community, but if you're in the situation where you have wealth and food and the like, there's a way to use it really well, and that's to invite those who don't have it to share God's blessing. And if you don't have enough to share and you're being invited in, you're helping that person. If you're the one being invited in, enjoy God's blessing together, because it's the blessing is for all of us. God is clearly saying that. What about the other ways that we see wealth and food being used positively in Luke? Well, there are two instances where Jesus sends out his disciples to go and tell everyone the good news he's been sharing. Both times he tells them to go out with almost nothing, and this is what he says. It says in Luke chapter 10, go on your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. That's odd, isn't it? Go out on a journey, but take nothing with you. Whatever house you enter, say peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace was there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. They went out to preach the gospel, the laborer deserves his wages. Furthermore, at the start of chapter 8, we find out how Jesus and his disciples survive through their time in ministry. Luke does tell us a lot about money. Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So it's pretty clear that Jesus thought it was good and right for those with the ability to do so to support him and his disciples in their ministry. So, before we plunge into application, there's just one little aside I'd like to get in, and that's about working and saving. Bible does talk quite a bit about working and saving. I'm not going to go into loads of it because most of it's not, well, it's not in Luke. But I think it's important if we're going to do so much on money, we just put a little bit on this. As a farmer, the Bible is in an agricultural society, okay? So, if you're a farmer and you've been given land and you don't work that land,
then you cannot expect that there will be provision. That is just common sense. If we do not work because we're lazy, then we can expect to be poor and not have provision. Now, that is not the same as being out of work or unable to work or whatever. If you don't have a field, if you're a farmer without a field, no matter how much you want to work, you can't. Okay? But if you've got a field, work it. Right? Diligence in work is important. Secondly, as a farmer, if you take a harvest in and you eat what you can that day and then give the rest away, you shouldn't be surprised if the rest of the year you feel a bit peckish. If you take your harvest in and splurge it all on a massive feast, leaving nothing for the rest of the year, you're going to go hungry. And so the Bible tells the farmers to manage their supply sensibly. Save it from harvest to harvest to use through the year. Okay? It's common sense. We don't live in an agricultural society. In case you hadn't noticed, there's probably very few farmers in the room today. If you're in a salary job, you have a regular income. If you're a freelancer, you don't. If you're on 0 hours contracts, things may be a bit more up and down. The saving pattern, the good saving pattern for a salaried worker is therefore going to be very different to that of a freelancer, right? Or a 0 hours contract worker. And they're both different to a first century farmer or fisherman. If you own a car, we can expect that at certain times of the year we're going to need to pay insurance and MOT and all the rest of it. It's sensible and godly to manage your income, right, for these kinds of things, if you've got enough to do that. And personally, I think that as many of us in today's day expect to live on past the age where we're going to work, then it does actually make sense to save some provision for a pension, to live modestly in retirement, and that's reasonable and expected within life rhythms. But, you know, that's not specifically in the Bible. I'm not going to push it. That's just my personal view. But I am going to say something that is going to offend middle-class culture. Okay. There is nothing in the New Testament instructing us to save. Nothing. So we do not save for building security. We manage God's supply sensibly. And what that looks like for you is probably going to be different to what it looks like for me. So there's no judgment here, but that's the reality. Jesus specifically tells us to guard against building up wealth so that we can be independently wealthy. We need to guard against building up wealth for luxurious living, either now or in the future. That's because both of those things, building up all this stuff, they insulate us from God and insulate us from each other. Aspiring to be rich is not smart, it's dangerous. I am glad not to be Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos or Donald Trump. I don't envy Richard Branson or the Beckhams or the King for their wealth. I don't want a second home or a private jet or a pricey yacht, good thing, so I probably never would get one anyway, but anyway. I don't play the lottery because I don't want to win millions of pounds. We must not build a culture where we aspire to ever greater wealth and possessions or expensive experiences. It's not Jesus' culture. So, what do we do? Apparently, we're still talking about working and saving. There we go. No, here we are. Right, okay. Here's four things. I haven't talked about God's provision today. That's a whole other thing to go into. I'd love to spend some time on it at some point. But we should share what we've been given with those who don't have, particularly with those who don't have, which also means being humble enough to receive it when we need it. Both of those things are hard. We need to build inclusive community with zero financial barrier to participation. And we need to support the spread of Jesus' good news. Let me give some examples of how Helen and I have done some of these. We've been learning a lot about, number one, over the last few years. In 2021, I left my salary job to go freelance. There were a mix of reasons. One of the reasons I did, and I'm sticking with it, is this. I needed to learn to depend on God in a far more direct way for provision. I don't have time to give the full story today, but let's say that what some call tough moments, down to the wire, there have been plenty of those. But there's also been times of plenty. As time has gone on, I've learned to trust God more and more. Particularly over the last 8 months, we've been down to the wire on more than one occasion. And each of the moments, I've learned to have God's faith in his provision. My faith is 10 times higher than it was last year. I know he provides. I have, though, no idea whether God's going to continue to provide for our family at the level he's doing right now. We know we've got expensive times coming up with kids going off to university. It may be that our income changes. We've had lean times in the past, but we've always had enough. The Apostle Paul said that he'd learned to be content with much and content with little, and I really hope that's becoming true of us. I was talking to a mature guy in the church a couple of weeks ago, and he said to me that honestly, he and his wife had lived month to month for most of their adult life. But they've received gifts from fellow Christians, they have a lovely home and have never been without. They live with humility and dignity. As a couple, they pray. It's taught them to pray every day for provision. And they've had some tough times, but they've always had enough. God's provided. Okay, number two, sharing what we have with others. When Helen and I first moved to our house, we moved to a small house, I'd say, but we'd planned to extend it. I remember when it was not extended, we invited students back for lunch, and we were a bit squished in, if I'm honest, but we did it anyway. We threw Eurovision parties anyway, and one of them commented a few visits in, "I like that it's a small house," and I a little kick in the tummy. We still opened our home, hosting community groups and all the rest of it. But when it came to extend the house, apart from providing enough space for sort of a growing family, we specifically designed our main living space to be one that would work well for sharing with others. And so we design our life around sharing it with others, right? Even our home. Building an inclusive community with zero financial barrier to participation. Ice cream Sunday, people. Yeah. Free ice creams for all. That's like a banner. This is what church life should be. As we're building community together, we build a community where there isn't a financial... Sometimes there are costs attached to stuff in church life, but there's always an option not to pay. Helen, and coming on to number four, Helen and I give money to the church to spread the good news. We also have given money to UCCF. We've given money to those on overseas mission to support their living. But having said all of that, I feel immensely challenged by Jesus' words about money. We are a long way from being there with it. By UK standards, we're a middle income household. But really, that makes us pretty rich, both historically and globally. I think he's preparing our family to share in less comfortable ways, perhaps with people we maybe might find a bit more challenging. I trust that as Jesus makes that call, it will be a blessing, even when Mammon is saying, that's not a good idea. I'd like to reflect briefly on how another couple responded to Jesus' teaching. This is Priscilla and Charles Studd. Charles Studd was the captain of the Cambridge University cricket team and the only batsman left in the crease when he was playing for England when Australia beat them for the first time on English soil. He was fabulously wealthy and extremely famous. Phil Moore writes in his book, Gagging Jesus, "Charles's privileged lifestyle was normal by the standards of Victorian Britain, but he knew it wasn't the lifestyle of a follower of Christ. He reflected later that either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem all that hard to give it all up for him. He gave away 90% of his family fortune to fund missionaries and orphanages." Now, if you've ever seen, like, one of these period dramas, and you can see the family trying to like manage their family fortune. He just gave away 90%, holding back just 10% to help him set up home when he got married. I mean, that's a step of faith, isn't it? When his fiancée Priscilla read the verses that he had, she refused even this. "Charlie, what did the Lord tell the young man to do? sell all. Well then, we will start clear with the Lord at our wedding. They left for China with only £5 in their pocket. And Charles died almost 50 years later as a missionary in an obscure village 4,000 miles away from home. That's another point in Luke which we haven't looked at. Jesus promised that if we give up wealth or family for him, it will be repaid 100 times over. And Charles later reflected, God has promised to give 100-fold for everything we give to him. 100-fold, so I'm going to have to do an accent for this because it sounds beautiful. 100-fold is a wonderful percentage. It is 10,000%. God began to give me this 100-fold wonderfully quick. Not long after this, I was sent down to Shanghai. When I saw a brother wonderfully converted, I said, this is 10,000% and more. What is it worth to possess the riches of the world when a man comes to face eternity? I have tasted most of the pleasures that the world can give. I do not suppose that there is one that I have not experienced. But I can tell you that these pleasures were nothing as compared to the job that saving of that one soul gave me. So, back to the 4 points. Step one, that's what we do often in our households, isn't it? Or perhaps we're praying with other people, God, would you provide for us? We can do so much of step two, three, and four in the church and through the church. See, our vision is to see Cornwall filled with healthy churches where everyone can find a home. I unashamedly say that we have a wonderful opportunity to do just what Jesus suggests by giving to this church. Bluntly, Helen and I give a lot of money, as do many others here, and we do it with reason. The money is used well. Let's look at how we use the money. A few moments to just see there. I've not put numbers attached, but that is the spread. That's how we spent our money last year as a church. There is no way that we are going to reach the whole of Cornwall without some dedicated staff and material resources. Our staff elders, Matt and Andrew, do an incredible job teaching, pastoring, handling all kinds of logistics and coordination between people. They pray, both do, but Andrew in particular speaks and preaches all over the place. They do a huge amount to build relationships with other churches in the area. And Andrew travels to support churches in our movement across the country. Matt's a trustee in advance. We're in this building today partly because of relationships that have been built and maintained by them, partly. Most of the pastoral care in this church we do for one another, and we have others who volunteer their time in pastoral ministry, but because we're able to have Matt and Andrew on staff, they have the capacity to go further and more often. They oversee and support our community group leaders, and the list goes on. Most importantly, they take most of the actions from elders' meetings. Thank you. Saskia, our administrator, does an excellent job of keeping the church coordinated, running the central admin system, manages a huge amount of central communications. Thank you, Saskia. Emma, our projects coordinator, spearheads our outreach into Richard Landers School, and the reception and relationships that we have there are because of her excellent work. And the recent appointment of Ozzy as our youth leader. Thank you, Ozzy, for taking that on, not only to lead youth directly, but also to gather and support the team and the rest of us in the church in helping them. Being on staff at church is far more than performing a function. Pretty much every role there involves carrying a huge amount of spiritual and emotional weight. It's all people, and it's not easy. So thank you, staff, for how much you carry to move us on. When we started Grace Church, I wasn't at all convinced that church staff would be required or helpful. I was a bit naive, and I am in no way diminishing the huge amount of time that many of us who work in the church without a salary put in. I'm not diminishing that, but we would really struggle, honestly, if we didn't employ these excellent people. Furthermore, we're going to struggle to plant and sustain more churches where everyone can find a home across Cornwall without being able to release more staff time and build to support and build those churches. Frankly, we're just not going to see the vision met without resourcing the mission with money. Now, I've not addressed some big issues today. I've not addressed giving as worship. I've not talked about, what about family members who need support, who are here or in other countries? What about giving to relieve the immense suffering of people across the world? How do I do this if my partner doesn't follow Jesus? What about overcoming debt? Can business investment be godly? How much is enough? What about those of us who don't have the ability to work or who need high levels of care? There's so much important stuff to talk about, and I'm sorry I don't have the time to discuss it all today. But there are a few questions I'd like us to ask ourselves, and perhaps the band can come up. Speaking honestly to Jesus, can I say that his priorities with money and possessions are reflected in the way that I handle and care about them? Do I want to be free from this harsh slave of mammon or not? Am I scared of it? And do I need to ask for help? We all probably need help, and we probably all need to talk a lot more about it, to be honest. Am I ashamed of being poor, or am I ashamed of being rich? What do I have which I could share with someone else who needs it? Outside the church or inside it? It might be something small. You may not have a lot, but you may have something that you can share. And finally, is Jesus asking me to give more from what God's blessed me with to build churches across Cornwall where everyone can find a home? We're going to sing in just a moment. I'll just pray and then we'll sing in response. Lord Jesus, I thank you. Thank you that you've welcomed us into a family. Thank you, Jesus. We don't have to do anything to earn your favour. Nothing. It's not about earning your favour, Jesus, but we want to respond to your generosity to us, Lord, in the way that you're calling us to. So please help us, Lord. Please help us as we look to see how best to manage our money and to use it well and to use it clearly before you, Lord. Amen.